All right, if you want to open your Bibles up, we're reading from 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 till 10, ESV version. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. This is the word of God.
Sorry. Did you see the screen? It said, supply what is lacking in your face. It's trying to think how that could work. What would that... Anyway, focus. Good morning, everyone. My name's Sam. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm going to... It's a privilege just to preach from that passage this morning to us all. So let me pray first, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, for all the things that really mean something right now, we need your help by your Holy Spirit. And so it's right that we pray. It's right that we submit ourselves, this preaching and our hearing, all into your hands. And so we do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing back. We had a week off. So we're continuing in 1 Thessalonians back into our series. I don't know if it's a... If it's one of the most famous books that Paul ever, or the letters that Paul ever wrote, I think it's often neglected, actually. And that's a sad thing. I think it's an amazing book. There's lots of wonderful treasures that I think we've seen so far and we will get to see as we think about living holy lives with future hope. That is, we live different lives because we're Christians. It's distinct. And a big part of the reason that is... It's because we have a future hope that Jesus will one day return. That one day, actually, this life will pass away, and a whole new world will begin. Well, we keep repeating the background to this letter, and for good reason. It helps us explain a lot of Paul's burden as he writes this letter. And so, if you remember from Acts 17, there's just this brief narrative of Paul's time in Thessalonica. And it was a brief time, and it wasn't just because Paul was like, okay, I think I'm done here. I want to move on. I got a bit bored, and he's just into traveling and what have you. So he just wanted to keep moving on to the next city. That's not what it was at all, actually. It was brief because after preaching the gospel for a short few weeks, people had come to know the Lord, but a mob had raised up against them and begun to persecute them. And so Paul was told, you must leave. Paul and Silas must leave during the night. Well, Paul found leaving Thessalonica like that almost impossible to deal with because he wants to know how they're going. How is their faith? He can't email them, can't check their socials, they're not like, oh, it's a new church. They'll obviously be posting everything that happens in their church on the social. They don't have any of that. How is Paul to know, is there a faith still in Thessalonica? Is there still a church? And so when he gets the chance, he sends back Timothy, and Timothy goes to find out how things have been going. And that was what was looked at 2 weeks ago. Let me read the verse just above our passage. So have a look with me. Chapter 3, verse 5 says this. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, so he could bear what not no longer? He bear not knowing how they're going. I couldn't bear not knowing any longer. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So Paul's concern is actually very narrow, isn't it? He doesn't want to know Well, I'm sure some things are interesting and they really do matter. Like, how's old mate going with his sore knee? And, I wonder if so-and-so's chariot business is up and running and how's everyone's careers going? And how was your weekend anyway? Like, I hope everyone's doing well. But if Timothy came back with all of that, you can imagine Paul's response to that. He'd be like, no, I want to know how their faith is. I want to know, are they still in Christ? Is there a church? That's what matters. I know that they have suffered. I know that the tempter will be at work tempting them. So tell me about their souls. That is the primary concern of a pastor. The souls, the faith. Because obviously we care about all the different things that happen in our lives, and all of us have different struggles and different stresses and sufferings in our lives. And of course we care about all of those things, but our concern has to go deeper than the mere circumstances of our lives. It has to go deeper to the question of how is your walk with God going in that? How is your faith? How is your soul? Actually, that's not just the primary concern of a pastor for Christians. I think that's the primary concern of all of us for each other in this church, isn't it? And our membership agreement, which we all agree to and we repeat together every member meeting that we have, we say this to one another. We say, we will work together in love, exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. What we're saying is, don't just tell me about your circumstances. Tell me about your faith. How's your heart? How's your soul? I might have told this story before, but I'll say it again anyway, because it was a while ago. But I remember me and Nath, we were going to America, I think it was like 8 years ago or something like that. And we went to America and we got picked up by a pastor friend of Nath's. I didn't know him at the time, but he picked us up from the airport and we hopped in the car, and he's a pastor in Philadelphia. Hopped in the car, and it wasn't long, you know, Nath sat in the front, you know, respect your elders. And so he sat in the front, I sat in the back, and you know, they're talking away for a little while. And then after a little bit, Brian, pastor friend, says to me, so Sam, how's your soul going? And I said, none of your business. I don't even know you. What about my hobbies? Why didn't you ask me how ministry's going? Well, he cared about my soul. And I learned something from that. He has a pastor's heart. His concern was for my faith. His concern was for my walk with God. Well, we might think, well, that's only a question that someone who knows you really well could ask. You need to be in the deepest kind of relationship with someone in friendship to get to ask those kinds of questions. I don't think Brian thought so. I don't think he did. I don't think so. I don't think Paul thought so when he sent Timothy to go to Thessalonica and go there because I want to know about their faith. So walk in there and Timothy's like, hey, everyone, by the way, I'm here to know about your faith. How's everyone's walk with God going? And go, who are you? No, that's his concern. Well, now we're in the passage where we get the answer to that question. What did Timothy report back? And we get the impact of Timothy's answer on Paul. I think it's a wonderfully instructive for us. So look with me. Verse 6 begins with the word, but. So what follows now is in contrast to what Paul was fearing in that previous verse. Remember, he sent Timothy because he wants to know about their faith, because he was worried and concerned for them, because obviously persecution had happened, but he thought the tempter will be at work in that church, and it's possible that my labors in that city have all been brought to nothing. They have all been in vain. But Timothy hasn't come back with sad news. Can you imagine if Timothy came back head down, desperately sad, and his report to Paul was, our worst fears are true. They've left the Lord. The persecution was too much. The tempter has had his way. And there is no longer a church in Thessalonica. Our labors have come to nothing. How would the impact that would have on the Apostle Paul? But he begins with the word but. But that's not the case. He says, notice how he describes it. Timothy has come to us. No, now that Timothy has come to us from you. And he says this, and has brought us the good news. Now, the word there for good news is actually euangelizomai, and it's the word that the Bible, the New Testament uses for sharing the gospel. That's the gospel proclamation. In fact, I'm pretty sure this is right. This is the only time that that word is used for a time when it's not explicitly the gospel that's being shared. That's amazing. So Paul's saying, hey, when I heard the news about how you were going in Thessalonica and your faith, it was like hearing the gospel. That's what it was like for me. It's part of the theme of the letter, isn't it? And you probably picked it up as we've been going through that Paul is using just such elevated language, like almost the most extreme version of how I could say this thing to get across the message to the Thessalonians. Man, I love you. Man, I'm so committed to you. Man, I think about you all the time. So think about, go back to chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you have become very dear to us. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, but since we were torn away from you, and the word, remember, was orphaned, like it was like being ripped apart from family. He says, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. Well, chapter 2, verse 20, he says, you are our glory and our joy. And just before, the verse we just read previously, he's like, when I could just bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to go and find out how you're going in the Lord. How's your faith? And so you can see for Paul, these things have kind of come together where it's like, I love them so much. I have so much affection for them. And they're in danger. And I'm so concerned for them. And these two things are colliding. And so when Timothy comes back and says, they're thriving. They're doing really, really well. Paul's like, that was like the gospel. That was like hearing good news. As he goes on, he describes then the three aspects of this good news that Timothy brought him. First, their relationship to God, faith. Second, their relationship to one another, love. And then third, their relationship to Paul. They remember him kindly, it says, and they want to see him again. So let's think about this. Let's think about the first two together, though, and then we'll do the third. First, their faith towards God, and their love towards one another. Paul is actually very encouraged by the same thing in Colossians. Colossians 1 verse 3 says this, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Faith and love. John Calvin said on this passage, he said, in faith and love, Paul gives a brief summary of all godliness. All godliness can be summed up in faith and love. Believing God's promises and his word, trusting in Jesus as he is offered in the gospel, faith. Love, loving God, loving one another, loving our neighbors. You know, any report on the health of a church, you could basically just put it into two categories. How's their faith? How's their love? How's their relationship to God? How's their relationship with one another? That will tell you everything you need to know. Now, those two things are often, I think, pitted against each other, often in the modern church. Well, you're going to have to be one of those faith churches or one of the loving churches, you know. So if you really want to love people, if you're going to be a loving church, then you're going to have to downplay all of that faith stuff and faith in God and who he is and all of that doctrine and belief and all of that. Actually, doctrine just divides people. What unites is love. And then some say, no, what we need actually is just right doctrine. But there is a coldness in the heart towards one another. Ray Altman writes about this in a little book called The Gospel. The gospel and the tagline is this, how the church portrays the beauty of Christ. He writes, we accept that the truth of biblical doctrine is essential to Christianity. Truth of biblical doctrine is essential to Christianity. But do we accept that the beauty of human relationships is equally essential? That the truth of the gospel can be denied both in our doctrine, but also in our lives. We've been seeing this in our Bible study on Thursday nights. We've been studying Galatians. They can deny the gospel in a couple of ways. They could deny the gospel by denying that justification by faith alone, by adding works to it. That's a denial of the faith. You could also deny the gospel when Peter stops eating with Gentiles. And that is not in keeping with the gospel either. Francis Schaeffer wrote this. He said, "One cannot explain the explosive dynamite of the early church apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously, orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community in the midst of a visible church, a community which the world could see." I think the world needs to see that today. Probably always, but uniquely so. In a world that's so lost and looking for direction and so confused and looking for meaning, that the church comes along and says, "Well, let me give you something to stand on. You can plant your feet on the eternal word of God, and so we can preach with clarity and with conviction. Here's what you can stand on." But the world is not just confused and all that, it's also wounded and broken and skeptical and wonders if there's anyone they can trust. And the church must also say, "This is what we believe and this is also how we live." You see, they will know we are Christians by our truth, but Jesus also says, doesn't he, by our love. And perhaps too often the world comes to hear truth in the church, and actually often all they hear about here is, it's kind of worldliness with a bit of Jesus, a fair bit of self-help with a sprinkling of Jesus. All the world comes into the church and they might be inclined to believe the message, but then they see worldliness also in the life of the church, that their concerns are very worldly. And so they're turned away from the whole thing. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, "The aim of our charge is," Paul to Timothy, "the aim of our proclamation of the gospel, the aim of our charge is what? Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Faith and love. We believe the doctrines of grace here. We better be gracious. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Well, we better be a forgiving bunch of people. We believe in the love of God for sinners. We better love sinners then. We believe in reconciliation with God. We must reconcile with one another, and on we could go. Faith and love. You know, that's basically saying what really matters about a church is what they believe and how they live. And, you know, in church life, when we have our church lifetime and we get to introduce newcomers and find out more about the church and potentially become members and join the church, we begin the whole thing by saying, you know, there's two documents that every church has, and they're really the most important things about a church. And the two documents are the statement of faith and the constitution, which is basically saying what we believe and how we're going to live. The constitution summarized by our membership commitment. That's it. Here's the faith. Here's how we're going to live together. So, how are we going? If young Timothy visited us and went back to Paul, what would he say? Would he say, "I've got good news about Coomera Baptist"? Well, I actually think he would. Praise God. The last couple sermons, I feel like I've had an opportunity to give thanks for the same things here, so much that what Paul is giving thanks for in the Thessalonians, and it's not flattery. I'm not just trying to like puff you up and go, "You're doing great," and all of that. I think it's true. I just genuinely just so thankful that a lot of the things that we see here, we're not perfect and imperfect in all of these things, but just so thankful for the reality of seeing it. So it just would feel strange, wouldn't it, right now, if I was like, I started getting aggressive about it all, you know, and started pounding the pulpit. And it's like, "So where is the faith? Does anyone here care about the gospel?" You'd be like, "Whoa, bro, where have you been?" You know, like, I've experienced people care about the gospel here. I started getting aggressive. "Does anyone love each other? Can't you see what it's saying? You've got to love each other." You'd be like, "Okay, man, I think we're into love." Like I've been loved by people in this congregation. It'd be like, I was trying to think of people who are really passionate about their profession, you know. I thought about when I go into an Apple store and everyone just is super into Apple products, you know, and they're like, Apple all the way. You know, if you went in there and you were like, "Does anyone even care about Apple in this store?" Well, it just wouldn't make sense. They'd be like, "Yeah, it's an Apple store. We're passionate about that." You know, you could go into Samsung and do that. Does anyone care about Apple? And that would, you know, I don't know what would happen, but it would feel like that. Like, does anyone care about faith and love here? It's like, yeah. No, we do. Praise God. Praise God for his grace at work. Let's continue. Let's grow in all of it. But then there's the third element of the good news that Timothy reported, and it's their relationship to Paul. So you see that? He says, and that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. See, we might have the picture of the Apostle Paul, and I think it's very common where it's like, that dude, he did not care what anyone thought about him. He did not give a rip. Like, he just, like, you hate me? Whatever. You know, you dislike me, I do not care. Like that kind of guy. And sometimes it's kind of lifted as like, that's a great character trait to have. Yeah, he does not care what people think about him. But is it a good character trait? Well, there's probably nuance to it, isn't there? We shouldn't care so much that we're totally dictated to by what people think of us and live as people pleasers, wanting everyone to like us. And we wouldn't ever want to change the gospel or just to fit in and make sure that people like what we're saying and all of that kind of thing. But when you love someone and you really want them to hear the gospel, then very often their rejection of you might be their rejection of the gospel. And you love them and you want them to know the gospel. And so you don't want them to reject you. And it seems that after Paul had left Thessalonica, people came in and they were slandering Paul, saying, you know that guy, Paul, man, he really came here and he took advantage of you, didn't he? And you notice, like, when the suffering came, he left. He just left you all by yourselves. He only caused you a lot of trouble, hasn't he? Hasn't your life just gotten more difficult? You never used to get persecuted. It's got a lot more difficult since Paul was here. And so Timothy comes to Paul and he says, Paul, they remember you kindly. The NIV says, they have pleasant memories. They probably told Timothy about, he's like, oh, I came from Paul. Oh, Paul. Oh, man. We miss that guy. Like, he came here and he shared the gospel of the Lord Jesus to us. We didn't know we could be forgiven of all our sins. We didn't know we could be reconciled to God. We didn't know the weight and the impact that of his crucifixion and his resurrection. We just wouldn't have known. And Paul came. He's the guy. He came and he shared the gospel with us. You know, he didn't even just share the gospel. He shared his whole life with us. We remember him. Oh, we would love to see him again. And Paul says, that's like hearing the gospel. What does it do to your heart to hear that other Christians are doing well in their faith? For Paul, it's like hearing the gospel. I'm hearing about your faith, you're going well. What does it do to your heart to hear of other believers doing well in the Lord? Indifferent? Unmoved? Don Carson writes on this passage, he said, there are some people for whom the only interesting news is bad news. If they hear of Christians who are in trouble, a pastor who has fallen into sexual sin, a theological institution with internal difficulty, an evangelistic endeavor that is floundering, well, then they are full of concern. Their piety demands that they denounce these evil times. Their rectitude ensures that they will intone their solemn analysis of the sins that have been brought forth such a tragedy. But if there is really good news, if they hear of Christians who are joyful, growing in holiness and effective witness, if they learn of a pastor who is very fruitful or an institution that is proving remarkably strategic, well, then their interest wanes. They find nothing to denounce, no foil for their own rectitude. The Apostle John writes this. He says in 2 John 4, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Or 3 John 3 says, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Is it like that for you? I just have no greater joy than hearing that you're walking in the truth. Sure, you got that raise. You're doing well here. You won that award. But there's nothing better than knowing that you're walking with the Lord. And he doesn't stop there. Paul keeps on going about how this good news and all that it means to him. Look in verse 7. He says, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." You see, so Paul says, "I am experiencing distress and affliction." Now, part of that is probably just his concern for them and how are they going. But Paul, for Paul, I mean, distress and affliction followed him everywhere he went. Every missionary, every city he went into, he just expected, I know what's going to happen, distress and affliction. And where's he going to find comfort? What does he say? He says, "I found comfort through your faith." So you might have expected him to say, "I found comfort in my faith." And maybe we all know a bit what this is like when you've suffered distress and affliction and you look for comfort. Obviously, we need comfort in that moment. Where do we turn? Maybe your own faith is not the ideal place to find it. Maybe your faith is faltering. Maybe you have weak faith in that moment. Maybe you're struggling. Paul says, and this is amazing, this is the Apostle Paul, right? Missionary of missionaries, church planter of church planters, traveler, preacher, all of this. Distress and affliction, where does he turn? Baby Christians and their faith, and he's comforted by them. They're only new, this is just a new church. Well, I hope that we do that here. I hope that we draw comfort from the faith of our brothers and sisters in this church. I can look around this room and I can think of lots of examples. I don't want to embarrass anyone. I'm thinking about it, and maybe I will. But I think of when Gary's got up here and shared at the prayer gathering, just the last prayer gathering of his own chronic pain, but then said to us, "I'm thankful for it, because I wouldn't know Christ the way I do if it weren't for the chronic pain. And I'm looking forward to heaven." Wasn't everyone there comforted by a brother's faith? I think of others. I was thinking of Rosalie and her humble faith. Following the Lord, has experienced loss in her life, but cares for people so encouragingly in little acts throughout the church. And I am comforted by her faith. I began thinking of just even the young people. They often sit right at the front. What are the chances that young people sit at the front? Isn't that weird? It's awesome. It's awesome. But there's just like the young people are just so hungry for God's word. It's like you could be at a different church, you know, but you want God's word to feed on it and just so hungry for it. Man, your faith is like, it's super comforting. I do like sitting. We sit over there in the corner sometimes as a family because it gets out of the way of everyone else and we take up a lot of space. But it is awesome that during a song, I can see the singing and know many of the stories. And it's just so comforting. Like, you're singing it as well with your soul. That's amazing right now. You're saying, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand." I know your story. You couldn't stand otherwise. Do you know what I mean? But we're not just limited to the comfort of the faith of our brothers and sisters, just even in this church. We are comforted by the faith of our brothers and sisters throughout church history. That's awesome. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews, when he's wanting to encourage these group of Christians who are in great danger of going back to Judaism, in Hebrews 11, what does he do? The hall of faith. He just lists off, do you remember these guys and their faith? Consider the faith of Abel. Consider the faith of Noah. Consider the faith of Abraham and Moses and the judges and the prophets. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses testifying to us. Be comforted by their faith. And so I am comforted by the faith of, and I hope you are too. I think of the prayer life of George Mueller, the faithful suffering of Adoniram Judson, Corrie ten Boom, the courage of Amy Carmichael, the endurance of William Wilberforce, the deep thinking and reverence of John Calvin, the powerful preaching and faithful preaching of C.H. Spurgeon, the weakness of David Brainerd, the godliness, conviction, and zeal of Martin Lloyd-Jones. On and on and on we could go, comforted through others' faith. We are not intended to be solo pilgrims on our way to heaven. We are designed to rely on one another and have one another. We need others. Look at verse 8. It just escalates. He says, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." You probably only ever spoke like that to maybe your spouse, maybe when you were dating, maybe hopefully you still say it, or it's like, "I just could not live without you. You know, I just couldn't survive. You are my everything." It's sometimes said that a parent is only ever as happy as their unhappiest child. Experience that? You can only ever really be as happy as your unhappiest child, because how you're going is really how I'm going. We are so connected. Does that seem like too much for Paul to say, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord"? Isn't he just describing what life is like in the body of Christ? When Paul talks about the body of Christ and he says, you know, when one part suffers, what happens to the rest of the body? It all suffers. When one part rejoices, is honored, the whole body rejoices. It would be something terribly wrong with our bodies, wouldn't it? If our arms just did not care about our legs, you know. I was thinking, you know, like you're walking along and you step in a bear trap and it's just like blood everywhere. And your arms like, sort it out yourself, you know. That's on you. You always step in things like that all the time, and I'm sick of trying to come to your rescue. So you're on your own. You'd be like, your body's not functioning very well. No, the arms come to the rest. Why? Because when one part of the body suffers, it all suffers. How the leg is going is kind of how the arm is going. Isn't it like Romans 12:15? He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." How you are is how I am. If you're rejoicing, I'm rejoicing. If you're weeping, okay, I'm weeping. Paul says, we live when you are standing fast in the faith. Nothing matters more than that in their lives. Verse 9, he says this. Again, it just ramps it up. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before God." It's just a rhetorical question, right? Which means it's a statement in the form of a question. So let me put it as a statement. There is no way to put into words the thanksgiving we want to give to God for the joy that we feel because of your faith. It's impossible for us to put this into words, which I kind of like laugh at a little bit, because he's been putting into words his thanksgiving, you know, a few times already throughout the book. Like the whole book began in chapter 1, verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." And he just lists off a whole bunch of things that he is thankful to God for them. In 2:13, he ramped back up in the thanksgiving. He said, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." So now in chapter 3, he says, you know what? There aren't really actually any words for us to give to God that we're so thankful for because of you. It's like you've been giving words the whole time, but they are insufficient to express their joy. He says, we can't return to God. That's the language of paying back a debt. It's like you gave us all this joy. God gave us this joy because of his work in you and your faith. And we just can't actually afford the repayments in thanksgiving. There's no way. It's so deep. Notice where his joy is. All the joy that we feel for your sake, where? Before our God. So he pictures the joy of heaven. And hopefully, when you think of heaven, one of the main things you think of is it's the most joyful place in existence. It's where angels rejoice over any repentant sinner. It's where God rejoices and sings over his people. And Paul says, I have like heaven's joy for you. That's what it's like for me. I can't thank God enough for that. I don't have words for that. Man, that's encouraging, isn't it? to find joy in one another's faith, to share in God's joy in one another's faith. So Paul encourages them. He says, verse 10 begins, as we pray. So he has all this joy before God. As we pray most earnestly night and day. Do you notice that? You just can't say, and we pray for you. It's like, no, and we pray, and it's most earnestly, and it's night and day. It's like, whenever we pray, we're praying for you. And what does he pray first? That we may see you face to face. Again, remember he said that already. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, he said, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But, remember, Satan hindered us. Now he says, so Satan was hindering them from seeing them face to face, coming together. Now he says, I pray night and day, most earnestly, that we'll see each other face to face. Which means it's spiritual warfare. It's like Satan, however that looked, is hindering us from being together. What will I do? I will get on my knees and I will pray. And I will do spiritual warfare like that because I want to come to you and for one purpose. What is his purpose in coming to them? What does it say? And supply what is lacking in your faith. Not your faith. Supply what is lacking in your faith. Again, that just sounds strange straight away, doesn't it? What's lacking in your faith? With the negativity all of a sudden, we were like just rejoicing in their faith. We were like, this is like gospel to me, and I'm comforted by it, and I can't just thank God enough in the presence of God for your faith and your faith, and I just want to, it's lacking. Well, I don't think that should be insulting. It's possible for something to be real and be there and be so encouraging, but not perfect. Not complete yet. Remember, Paul was only with them very briefly. No doubt there's so much more he wants to teach them. So much more of the foundations he wants to lay for that church in the gospel. There's more knowledge of God to be had. There's more holiness to be had. There's just so much more for them to have. And Paul says, man, if I see you again, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be doing that. I reckon that's instructive as well. That Paul sees himself, if he's there as a pastor for their sake. I think that we can get that twisted sometimes in the modern church as well. Whereas sometimes it can feel like, is the congregation here for the pastor or is the pastor here for the congregation? Do you know what I mean? It's like there's a ministry happening up here and we would love you all to be involved in it. And we're going to do this and we want you all to come along with it. And I think Paul would say, that's different. You see, why is there pastors at all? Why is there? Well, fundamentally, I think it's this. It's because God loves his people. And he wants them cared for. And he wants them shepherded. He wants them fed God's word. They exist for the congregation. And fundamentally, a good way of summarizing that is to fill what is lacking in your faith. Why else do you come back every week? Yeah, why are we here again? You know, like, why do we go to Bible studies and come to equip things and we catch up one-to-one and we keep reading books and all of that? Isn't that just like a confession, I'm lacking in faith? Right now, it's not offensive. It's like, no, I have faith. I love the Lord, but there's more, right? We were lacking maybe these verses before this morning. And now we have some more verses. And hopefully, it's filled something. I know it does for me. Doesn't it? And it fills us, filling up something that was lacking. We're always lacking. There's only one who doesn't lack anything ever. And that is God himself, the one who we come to. So that's the passage. Let me close with a couple thoughts. I think the thing that this passage, a passage like this, just confronts in our culture, I think it confronts a bunch of things in our culture. One of the main things, I think, is our obsession with independence. I will do this by myself, and I don't need no one else. And I don't want to be so attached to other brothers and sisters that I would actually be dependent on them for how I'm going. Independence is one of our culture's highest values, I think, isn't it? You need to know that you don't need anyone. You need to look out for number one. You just need to rely on yourself. Make your own decisions. You are independent. You just be you. You are enough. As the theatre actress and singer Sierra Bogus put it, quote, "You are enough. You are so enough. It's unbelievable how enough you are." Oprah. "We often block our own blessings because we don't feel inherently good enough or smart enough or pretty enough or worthy enough. You're worthy because you were born and because you are here. Your being here, your being alive makes worthiness your birthright. You alone are enough." I could just like list out all the examples. What nonsense. What absolute nonsense. You couldn't have got here by yourself. Someone had to build roads. Someone had to build you a car. Chairs? You didn't make that. It's just crazy nonsense. And it's so anti-gospel. Have you ever thought about how not independent the gospel is from the start? Actually, the very first sin, you might say, was the sin of independence. Hey, I'll be my own God. That's the new religion of self. Oh, I can be like God? I can have my own rules? Okay, I think I might go with that. One of the first things the gospel says to us is, when it comes to the things of eternity and salvation, you're not enough. You've put yourself in a great big hole. And you needed someone else. And salvation will not come from looking internally and in it yourself and seeing how wonderful you are. It actually will come from looking externally to a Savior who came from outside and died in your place for your sins and rose again, and that by faith you can be in Him and have eternal life based on Him. And so then maybe you accept that news of the gospel. And then you realize very quickly, I can't do the Christian life by myself either. Why? Because the very first sign that's given to Christians is what? Baptism. And you can't even do that yourself. You ever tried? No, you can't do it, can you? You know. You need someone else straight away. And then after your baptism, you realize, oh my goodness, baptism includes me into membership in a local church. There are many who are baptized are added to their number. And you go, I don't even get to do any of the Christian life by myself. And that's a wonderful thing. You might say that our membership commitment together is an anti-independent Christian living document. Just read it. It's an anti-independence document. Paul says in our passage, he says, news of your faith and love and remembrance of me is like gospel. Your faith gives me comfort in my distress and affliction. We live if you are standing fast in the Lord. We have joy in the presence of God because of you. We want to see you to help you increase what is lacking in your faith. I've been reading for the like third time with some of the kids, Little Pilgrim's Progress. Little Pilgrim's Progress, which is a kind of children's version of John Bunyan's classic he wrote when he was in prison. And it's an allegory about the boy named Christian who's shared the gospel by a guy named Evangelist. And he was living in the city of destruction. And he begins his journey to the celestial city. And I just wanted to read a little portion of that we read recently to the kids, where it speaks about this. They're not actually far from the celestial city at this point. Christian is walking alongside his friend named Hopeful, and they're walking through a place known as the Enchanted Ground. It's actually a dangerous place. It's where servants of the wicked prince like to get any kind of pilgrim who might fall asleep along the way. So here it goes. "Oh dear," exclaimed Hopeful presently. "I am so sleepy. My eyes keep shutting every minute. Do let us sit down and rest for a while." "Not here," said Christian. And he seized Hopeful's arm and shook him gently. "Hopeful, Hopeful, you are forgetting. This is the Enchanted Ground." "Well," replied Hopeful drowsily, "there is no one to hurt us. I will only stay a few minutes. Christian, don't wait for me." He threw himself down upon the grass. But Christian quickly pulled him up again, and this time he shook him violently. "What are you thinking about?" he said. "Don't you remember what the shepherd told us? and he did not rest until Hopeful was thoroughly awakened. Then the little pilgrim, Hopeful, was frightened at the thought of his danger. What should I have done if I had been alone? I am sure I should have fallen asleep. I have never felt so tired in all my life. I was just beginning to feel sleepy too, Christian told Hopeful. But shaking you roused me up. We may be very thankful that we were together. You might say to someone like Christian, you know, Hopeful's slowing you down, man. You could be at the Celestial City by now. And you have to carry this guy along. He's actually toxic in your life. And you need to remove those kinds of people. They're needy. And Christian would say, no, actually, waking him up woke me up. Encouraging him with the truth reminded me of the truth. Oh, I'm so glad we had each other. We are all part of that, I think, brothers and sisters, filling up what's lacking in each other's faith. We are all interdependent people, pilgrims on the way, but needing each other. It's so easy to be self-focused. Even in church, it's easy to be self-focused, hey, to walk in and think, and this is what I want, and no one did this, and I want that, and I'm frustrated with that. But to come in and go, I want to fill out what's lacking in other brothers and sisters' faith, to be a blessing, and in that is a huge amount of blessing to us. I want to just close by reading the example of the Lord Jesus himself from Philippians 2, where Paul is saying similar things like this. He says to the church in Philippi, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came to fill up, most ultimately, what was lacking. Our faith, love for God, reconciliation with him. Jesus did all of that. Let me pray. Father, pray that if we have a sense of the example we find in Paul now and ultimately in the Lord Jesus, as we think of our brothers and sisters in this room and their faith, our joy would well up inside of us to become almost inexpressible. And that we would help one another along this path, which, as we thought about last week, is a marathon, not a sprint. We would help each other. Pray that for your help in that. In Jesus' name, amen.